continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again to chapter 7 and to the defense which Stephen has been making before the Jewish council in the city of Jerusalem. The verses that we're going to look at especially are from verse 38 to verse 50, quite a wide scope, but I think we must really move on in the chapter. But we're beginning to read again at verse 30. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, especially verses 38 to 50, but beginning to read at verse 30. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Raphaim, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, or Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Amen. This evening in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to the conclusion of Stephen's defense against that threefold charge that he has been making before these men of the Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. They have accused him, you remember, first of all of speaking against God, also of speaking against Moses, the lawgiver of the people of Israel, and finally of speaking against this holy place, the temple at Jerusalem, where they are now met together to bring their accusation and their charges against Stephen. Over the past number of weeks, we have been seeing how he has taken up these charges and how he has shown indeed that he is not the one that has spoken against God, nor even against Moses himself, But he is the one who, in bowing to Jesus Christ of Nazareth as the Messiah who was to come to Israel, is the one indeed that has obeyed God and even has obeyed Moses, because Moses has ever set forth the one who was to come and the one who was to be the Redeemer of them that would believe in his name out of that very nation of Israel itself. Last week, you remember, in his continued defense that he had not spoken against Moses at all, Stephen had brought one great fact before that people of Israel, that Sanhedrin, for their consideration and for their remembrance. And it was this, that the God of Israel was a delivering God. For that reason, you see, he had taken that most vivid scene, perhaps, in the whole of the life of Moses. That time when Moses had been wandering with those sheep in the backside of the desert of Sinai. And when he had saw that bush that burned and had turned aside to behold the scene. The Lord had spoken unto him out of that bush, you remember, although it burned, it was not consumed. And the Lord had spoken to Moses, telling Moses that he saw the affliction of his people in the land of Israel. He had come down to deliver them, and Moses indeed was going to be the very one that was going to be the deliverer. God had commissioned Moses, you remember, that's what Stephen is setting before these men of the Jewish council. And God had commissioned Moses to be a deliverer because God was a delivering God. Deliverance, in fact, was the stock and trade of the God of Israel. They ought to have known that. And so that bush that burnt, and they themselves would have recognized it and would have acknowledged it, that was like that people of Israel there in the midst of the land of Israel. In the land of Egypt, they were in the fires of affliction. Pharaoh was pouring out his persecutions upon them, but they were not going to be consumed, because God was going to come in his appointed time. He was going to hear their cries, and on account of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, that Stephen has taken up right at the beginning of his defense, on account of that covenant, he was going to come, and he was going to deliver that people of Israel from the house of bondage, from the place of their imprisonment, because God delivered his people. Moses was a deliverer. Now, that covenant, of course, and this was the crux of the matter in Stephen's argument against these people, and the crux of the matter in his own defense. That covenant, you remember, was twofold. It had a physical side and a temporal side and an earthly side, all tied up in that earthly people of Israel, in that earthly bondage in the land of Egypt, in that earthly inheritance into which they were to come in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. But it also had a heavenly side and an eternal side and a spiritual side. And God had filled up the earthly and the temporal and the physical aspects of his covenant, his agreement with the people of Israel, when he had raised up Moses to be the deliverer, had sent him into the land of Egypt and had led the people forth. That had been filled up. But the physical and the temporal and the earthly were only illustrations of the true side of the covenant, the spiritual and the eternal side, which was yet to come. And for to fill that up, God, this delivering God, you see, was going to bring forth a deliverer for that purpose. So the deliverer was this very Jesus of Nazareth. They had failed to see that. But if they had known the history of their own nation, had known it aright, had known the purpose of all God's dealings in the Old Testament with his people, they would have seen that God was going to fill up all these things in a more glorious fashion and fill them up through the one that was to come, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had taken and had crucified on the cross. So Stephen, you remember, begins to point out those things bit after bit after bit. Here they were in this land of Palestine, in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple. They thought they had a monopoly of God. God was tied to their form of things. No, he says, don't you remember that when Moses appeared before God at that burning bush, the Lord said, take off thy shoes from thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Long before there was a temple, God had holy ground. Wherever he met with his people and delivered his word, that was holy ground. That's where God would meet. You remember how he raised up one to be a deliverer. And that one that he raised up, that Moses, spoke yet of a deliverer that was to come. This is that Moses in verse 37, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. Moses indeed was Israel's deliverer, but Israel's deliverer only spoke of the true deliverer who was to come, and that true deliverer was this Jesus who had come into their midst to be the Savior of his people. Remember, we said that you get that most vividly set out when he begins to speak about that Moses in verse 35. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And that word that's used for deliverer, you remember, litrotes it is. And it's a word that can't possibly apply to Moses, because the deliverer there is one who pays a ransom to deliver another. And Moses, my friends, never paid any ransom for Israel, because he was only a type of the deliverer who was to come and who would pay the ransom for his new Israel, his church, and would bring them out of spiritual bondage into that eternal inheritance with the saints of God. So he has set out the case for Moses. And now, as I say this evening, we're coming to look at the conclusion of his defense, and he turns to the case of the temple. Has he spoken against the temple? And you see, we begin in verse 38. We're still with Moses. But I think it's right to begin in verse 38, because there, you see, Stephen is already laying the case that he is not speaking against the temple. God had ordained this Moses, had given him the lively oracles, had given him his word. But the people had turned away, you see, from that word, and they had lapsed into idolatry. And surely if the temple means anything, it means the place where God was to be worshipped. And the whole issue that Stephen must take up now and deal with these people, is the whole issue of worshipping God, and whether he or they were worshipping God aright. So he begins with the word given by the prophet Moses. And he sees how that word and the prophet himself was thrust from the people, and how they lapsed into an idolatrous worship, and how that idolatry became a feature of the children of Israel. God had given them the way that they should go in the tabernacle and in the temple. But here's the scathing charge that Stephen's going to bring against these people, that in the very temple itself, they have turned God's ways to idolatry. Because all that the temple ever spoke about has been filled up in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if they're continuing in a way of worship that God has now set aside, then they are guilty of idolatry before God. And that's the charge that he will bring against them. Now, as I say, there are a wide scope of verses, and these are difficult verses, this sermon of Stephen, and we can just simply move through them and see indeed how he defends himself and what words are applicable to our own hearts in these days in which we live. First of all, we'll read again from verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Let's begin with that phrase first of all, my friends. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And you know, there's a type of theology goes about today that says something like this. In fact, there was no church in the Old Testament. Or at least if there was a church in the Old Testament, it's not the church of the New Testament. And those saints of the Old Testament, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and the rest, they can't possibly belong to the church because there was no church in the Old Testament, or at least a different church in the Old Testament, not the church of which the saints now belong. Now, needless to say, my friends, we reject that reasoning right out of court. And one of the reasons that we reject it is this, because the whole of Stephen's argument hangs on the truth of that church in the wilderness to which he refers, being the only one and true church in all the world from the beginning right to the end. Don't you see the situation that now pertains in Jerusalem? There are now two forms of worship. There's the old and there's the new. And these men are hanging on to their own ways of worship in that temple. And they have taken Stephen now, and they have accused Stephen and the other apostles of bringing forth something new. And the one bulwark for their argument is this: it's Moses. You're speaking against Moses. So that when Stephen comes, you see, and points out that this is that Moses which was in the church in the wilderness, my friends, it must be the one church, or else Stephen's whole argument falls apart at the seam, and Moses is shown to be something far different from Stephen and all the apostles gathered in Jerusalem on that day. It must be the same church, or Stephen has no argument whatsoever. And it is the same church, because the word that's used is that word ecclesia, called out of the world, my friends, called on to Christ. And this is the church built upon what? Upon the foundation of the apostles, not only the apostles of the New Testament, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone that Israel as a nation has rejected. And there's only one church. And Moses was in that church in the wilderness, says Stephen. And don't you see, stripping away every vestige from these men? Because if they're not in that church, they have no lot or part with Moses or with anybody else in the people of Israel who belong to the Lord by faith. How were they justified? How was Moses justified? How did Moses stand before God? The same way that Abraham stood before him. By faith. His works were counted, his faith was counted unto him for righteousness, it says. And he stood before God by faith. And Moses stood before God by faith. And Stephen stood before God by faith. But my friends, faith isn't enough. What you say? No, faith isn't enough. Because faith must have an object. And that object must be Christ. And that object must be Christ pouring out his blood. Because faith doesn't justify unless that faith is in one who poured out his blood that we might be justified by faith. And that one who poured out his blood poured out his blood only and exclusively for the church. And if there are any out of the church, they are out of God, not justified by faith at all, because they have no object for their faith in a slain Savior whose blood purchases the church from beginning to end. And my friend, if you're unconverted this night, true indeed what the Church of Rome said, though she meant it wrong, when she said, nulla salus, outside the church, there is no salvation. She meant her own version of the church. But indeed, my friends, in the church of God, throughout all the word of God, that is the sentiment. It is nulla salus. There is no salvation outside of the church, because the church is that for which Christ shed his blood, and there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And Stephen, my friends, takes these men, and he's going to demolish their argument. And he's going to show them clearly that they have no claim on Moses, because Moses was in the church, in the wilderness. Stephen's church, Moses' church, Abram's church, David's church, John and Andrew and James's church, Paul's church, the church of every saint today, my friends, there's only one church. No, my friends, someday the Lord's people are going to cast off a lot of strange old Jewish notions. Perhaps we'll get back to seeing what the Church of Christ is all about. And we'll walk as becomes the sons and daughters blood-bought of God, to the glory of his name. Oh, there's confusion. Of course there's confusion. And people will mix things up, you see. It's not two different things that you have in the saints of the Old Testament and the saints in the New. What you have is this, my friends. You have two different appearances of the one thing. Read Paul's epistle to the Galatians especially, and his others to the Ephesians as well. And Paul makes it very clear that the church in the Old Testament looks different from the church in the New Testament because of this, because in the Old Testament she was a child. That's it. She was in her minority. She was a minor. She was led about by tutors and governors. The law was her schoolmaster to bring her to Christ. She was a child, don't you see? But once Christ came, then of a sudden she was born in a day. And she moved from her minority to her majority, from her childhood to her adulthood. She came of age. She reached 21. And she looked different, of course, as a photograph. Take a photograph of a child, any one of us. And the child, my friend, looks different from the adult. And it is different, but not two different persons. The one person come of age. And don't you see, the man is the child that was, and the child is the man that is yet to be. And that's where the confusion surely has arisen. That's why Paul says about the church, and he likens it to the heir of a house. And he says the heir, he's lord of the whole house, that little child, heir of the whole estate. But while he's a child, he differs nothing from a servant, he says, and he's under tutors and he's under governors until he comes of age. Then he enters into his inheritance. And that's what happens with the church as she moves from the Old Testament, from her childhood when she's under the pedagogus, the tutors, the governors, the schoolmaster, into the New Testament where she comes of age. But she's the one church. And there was Moses, says Stephen. And Moses was in the church, in the wilderness. Worship. And indeed there were two different kinds of worship. But only one of them now stood muster with God. And that was the worship of that church of the redeemed of God. He wasn't speaking about the temple, because as the church had come of age, so she had moved her house, my friends, from the temple to her very own heart. Now then, says Stephen, you see how he begins to trace the behavior of this people against this Moses. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Moses received the lively oracles. He received the word of God. He was the prophet. And he brought that word to the people of Israel. He told them exactly what God required of them and how God would have them worship his name. But oh my, it's reminiscent, is it not? They thrust him from them. And they wouldn't have that Moses at any price. And they turned back again, it says, in their hearts. And they wanted Moses to make them, or Aaron to make them, a golden calf that they could have their own kind of worship. You see how reminiscent that word is. As for this Moses, they say, we know not what has become of him. I remember those scathing remarks time and time again against the Savior that these men themselves had made. We know who our Father is, but as for this fellow, I says, Stephen, you're just echoing those rebellious people of a past generation when they said, as for this fellow, as for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. And so they wanted him to build up something through Aaron to make them a worshipping people according to their own wills and according to their own imaginations. You see, that's a vivid word in verse 41. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. When all said and done, that's all that idolatry is. It's rejoicing in the works of our own hands. And by nature, that's exactly what we do, each and every one of us. No wonder the Bible says you must be born again. Because it's when a person's born again that they despond in the work of their own hands. And they begin to look to the works that God has made only for acceptance with the Lord. You see, they want to weigh up all those things. Well, look at that mountain, that Mount Sinai, where the law was given. What happened at that mountain, says Stephen? Don't you remember? He says they made a golden calf. They made the same kind of God that they had saw in Egypt, the god Apis. That's what they did in your holy mountain. And what did they do? They called it God. You know, Aaron said to that people, these are your gods, O Israel, that have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they began to rejoice in what they decreed was the right way of religion. And they took the right way of religion, don't you see, as they saw it, and they impressed the name of God upon it. And old Stephen, you know, I'm sure Stephen, like all the preachers of the New Testament and the Old Testament, a right bit of sarcasm about him. And surely he's being sarcastic, my friends, when he turns them there and he said, they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. These men of the Sanhedrin were the priests, don't you see? He says, it was a priest that made the golden calf. The prophet Moses, they wouldn't have. The priest Aaron, they rejoiced to have. But you see how he shows that this moving away from the prophet, moving away from the word of God, moving away from the lively oracles that God had given to them, being attracted to that which was carnal and according to their own ways, and which pampered up their own works of their own hands. These were the very things that led them into idolatry, away from the things of God. They would not have the prophet Moses in the Old Testament, and they would not have the prophet of prophets who came in the new, even Christ himself. Look at verse 42 now. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? You see, what started there went on and developed. Idolatry is something that belongs to the heart of man and clings to the heart of man. Stephen has jumped now from the wilderness right away forward into the prophet Amos, because it's Amos that he's quoting. And Amos asks Israel the question and asks it well. House of Israel, have you offered unto me sacrifices in the wilderness for the space of 40 years? The answer was no, they hadn't. Why? Because their hearts were away back in Egypt yet, my friends. And the sacrifices, don't you see? They were only outward things. And what God always desired of men and women was the worship and the adoration of their spiritual beings, their hearts and their souls. And those outward things meant nothing whatsoever. And it's a fearsome word, surely, that God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. You know how that thing of judicial hardening has come before us over the last couple of weeks in John's Gospel, that a people can commit the sin of hardening their hearts until God in judgment hardens their hearts forever. And that people, my friends, time and time again, they lapsed into that idolatry. They wouldn't have God's way in His Word given through His prophet Moses and a host of prophets to come until Christ Himself. And as they wouldn't have the Word, then it came to the point where God gave them up, as it says here, to worship the host of heaven. You want to read that first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans? And three times, as one man has said, comes like three clods on a coffin in a grave. That very phrase, and God gave them up. Wherefore God gave them up, and God gave them up. And my friends, God can give a people up, don't you know? And let them desire their own ways. And it comes to the point where God says, have your own ways. And He gave them up to that, my friends, and then they took up, in verse 43, the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which you made to worship them, and the result, I will carry you away beyond Babylon, says the Lord. But you see, they started off with the golden calf of Egypt and ended up with Moloch. And what was Moloch? My friend, Moloch was that idol, the most fiendish of all, surely, that they offered their very own children to as living sacrifices. Get your toe into the door of disobedience, my friends, and there's no telling where it will end. I say that to any who are unconverted. I say it, my friends, to the Lord's people. You know, there are some of the Lord's people today, and they play fast and loose with the Word of God. And who knows what the end will be. But the Word is clear. Moses has told rightly how God would have men worship Him. He had been given the lively articles, but they had turned from the prophet. They had thrust Him from Him. They had delighted in the works of their own hands. And so God had delivered them up to a reprobate mind. He gave them up. And the warning is ever with us. Now then, He comes to the temple. As I say, I believe it's the right division. He's setting the ground. He's setting the stage for what is to come. He's showing that temperament of the children of Israel to turn away in idolatry and to rejoice in their own things, even calling those things by the name of God, the most subtle kind of idolatry, as we'll see. And now He begins to deal with the temple. You see how He'll show the origin of that temple. He'll show how God preserved it, the purpose of it. But above all things, here's the thing that Stephen wants them to learn, my friends. He wants them to learn the limitations of that temple. Look at verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as He had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Here's its origin. The temple began away back in the tabernacle, he says, when God declared to Moses that he was to make a tabernacle, that he was to fashion it exactly as he told them in the secret place. There was to be the outer court, you remember, of that great tent. And there was to be the place where the sacrifice was to be made. There was to be that laver where the priest washed himself. And there was to be the entering into the holy place and then into the holy of holies where God would meet with his people. And that was the all-important thing, you see. In the tabernacle, God would come and God would meet with men. And that's what the tabernacle was all about. And for that purpose, God preserved the tabernacle through all those wanderings in the wilderness. And when they came over the river Jordan, and when they entered into conflict with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, God preserved that tabernacle. And that tabernacle was where men met with their God right up until the days of David, says Stephen. For all that time, there was no temple. And when David himself desired to make a temple, a house for God, it wasn't given to him to do it, but it was his son Solomon who rose up and built the temple, and then in the temple, God was pleased to meet with men. But you see what he's setting out? It's this, my friends. He's setting out the movableness of all these things that God has set. The tabernacle was made, and it was made especially in this way, that it could be moved. And it was moved from place to place. It went through the wilderness. It went into Canaan, and even in Canaan it was still moved about, until there came a day when it was taken down altogether, and the temple was raised up. But the temple wasn't even permanent, because the first temple fell and the second temple was sacked and Herod's temple was raised up in its place. None of these things were permanent. Why? Because they were only pictures of what was to come. And the permanent was to come in Jesus Christ himself, my friends, when the tabernacle and the temple and all the figures and shadows of the Old Testament would give way to the truth. And then in Christ, men would meet with God and nowhere else. And they would worship God by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. You see the word that he uses. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. That word fashion translates a Greek word pronounced typos. Surely, my friends, I'd hardly even need to break that down to English. Typos, type. The tabernacle was a type. A type of what? A type of Christ. Says John, the Word became flesh and dwelt literally, tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself stood up that day, you remember, and he said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And all these things, my friends, were only shadows of what was to come. And that temple and that tabernacle were only things that were set forth to set forth the Lord of glory, when he himself would come and when men would worship God, not in Samaria, not in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. You know, it amazes me, my friends, and I say this quite sincerely. It amazes me how so many believers can take on so much Judaism in their Christianity. My word, there's no more temple, my friends. There's no more sacrifice. There's no more Israel after the flesh. Christ has come, my friends. Christ has come. And all that led up to Christ has been the pinnacle of God's revelation. We're not going back the way. Never. Because the body has come and the shadows are scattered in the light of the gospel day. But you see what's going on. And what's going on is this, my friend, that these people were wanting to keep the temple and reject Christ, the most subtle form of idolatry. God had ordained the temple and the tabernacle. Who could deny it? But God had ordained the temple and the tabernacle for a purpose, and that purpose was now fulfilled. But they took what God had ordained and said that that still existed, and were determined to worship along that way still because it suited them. Break that down to application for our day. My friends, I tell you this, God has ordained his salvation through his word. But people can take that word and idolatrously worship their own way according to their heart's desire and find substantiation out of that very word. You know, there's hardly a sinner that doesn't justify their being out of Christ from the Bible. But I don't see that we have to believe the way you say we do. Because God is a God of love. The Bible says so. And a God of love is never going to damn me. The temple has been ordained of God. That's what they were saying. The temple was raised up of God. Yes, it was. But only until Christ should come. And once Christ had come, the temple was done away forever, because the only temple was that very one that would be torn down and in 3 days would be raised up again, the only meeting place of men with their God, who would worship their God as God ordained he should be worshipped. Look at the thrust of Stephen's words. Now, says, Mai's a great preacher, you know. The way he takes his word and he thrusts it home. He shows the tabernacle how it was built exactly as God said it should be built, because it was a typos. It was a type of Christ who was to come. How it was preserved, how it was kept right to the days of David, how David desired to build the house. But Solomon, he says in verse 47, but Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hands made all these things? Yes, I know about the tabernacle, says David. I know that God ordained it. I know about the temple. I know that God ordained it. How be it? God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. What prophet? Well, you know, there are two quotations here. Listen to the first one, my friends. It's a very telling one. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Who said that? Solomon. Solomon, my friends, on the very day that he put the last finishing touch to the temple that he had built, on the very day he cited the limitations of that temple. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? My, if they had been of the spirit of Solomon. And surely Solomon, my friends, and this is part of the thrust of the argument, when all said and done, and in all fairness, surely Solomon was the inferior of the two that were going to build the house. Could you match David with Solomon, or Solomon with David, rather? Of course you could. That man after God's own heart. You see, and Stephen's very careful to point that out, that Stephen, David, he says, was the one who found favor before God. The sweet psalmist, the sweet singer of Israel. But he wasn't the one that built the temple. No, it was the inferior one, his son. It was him that built the temple. Now, my friends, if the temple is the pinnacle of all God is going to do with the Jews in their generation and a generation to come, surely God would have taken up the very one who was the likeness of the Messiah, David, to do the work, and not the lesser Solomon. But never mind, inferior or not, Solomon knew what it was all about and knew the limitations of that temple. So we say again, there was only one temple. And that one temple is here, abides forevermore. And only in Christ the Lord do men meet with God. There is no other worship whatsoever. And any other worship is idolatry. And any people, my friends, who hold that there is a day coming when there will be another temple in Jerusalem, when the sacrifices will be slain again and the priesthood will be reestablished, they have to come to terms with this. Can God be worshipped in two ways? Through Christ. And through the blood of sacrifices. You answer that for yourself. And tell your heart well what the answer is. But the great question is idolatry. And Stephen is showing these men, my friends, that in their continued worship along those lines that God has now set aside, they are as guilty of idolatry as those people in the wilderness who made the calf of Egypt, or those whom Amos cites who bowed down beneath the god Moloch, every bit as guilty. Because they're taking what God had ordained but had now moved on to the finality of his revelation. They were taking that and saying, we will not let it go. We will worship the shadow and reject the substance. Just to finish, we said that quotation was double-barreled. In fact, there are two streams to it. Not only is he taking up the word of Solomon himself to make the point, but he's taking up the word of Isaiah the prophet, the very last chapter of that prophet, chapter 66. Perhaps you'd like to turn to it, the first three verses. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now Isaiah is speaking about a day. You remember Isaiah is the prophet. He's the prophet that has told the children of Israel, and in fact, as Amos has said, they're going to be carried away into the land of Babylon for their idolatry. But God is going to bring them out of the land of Babylon again, back to Judah, and when they come back to Judah, they are going to build a temple for God again. But he puts the limitation on it. When you come back, you see, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? You can't, you see, build a house that's going to finish all with regards to the worship of God, because already God is showing what the true worship is going to be. For all those things hath mine hand made, the heaven, the earth, and all things, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. You know, my friends, it's an astounding word when God says that he has two places where he dwells. I am the Lord high and lofty, he says, who inhabitest eternity. And I dwell also with him that is of a contrite spirit. My, the prophets knew that. The prophets who were in this church and looked to that day when men would worship God, not in temples, not in Jerusalem, not in Samaria, would worship him in spirit and in truth with a contrite heart and according to his word. And if these men had known what Stephen was quoting, my friends, they could have gone up and gathered up the gist of that quotation, which is a terrible word, which tells their very sin. Verse 3. He that killeth an ox, that is, in the sacrifice that is not with a contrite spirit, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. That's Stephen's quotation, my friends, in its full. And these people would come with their sacrifices yet, you see. And they would have their temple yet. And in the face of the gospel of Jesus Christ having come to the earth, they would continue in their own way of worship, the way unconverted people do yet, my friends, scoffing at Christ, rejecting Christ, and worshiping according to their own ways, which is idolatry. And as they would come with those sacrifices, their bullocks and their heifers and their lambs, says Isaiah, why, that day will come when it will be like swine's blood that they shed, and like cutting off a dog's neck, because they do it, my friends, in opposition to what God has now revealed in the only temple that stands for all eternity in Christ his Son. No wonder, you see, with all the sentiments of that quotation burning in his heart, no wonder Stephen now turns to them. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Oh, they had their ritual, they had their circumcision, but it had never touched their hearts nor their ears. There was no spirituality with them whatsoever. They resisted the Holy Ghost, they resisted the word of truth through Christ the Lord, as their fathers had done before them, so they had done. And so ends Stephen's defense, my friends. And you get the answer of the Sanhedrin when those boulders begin to rain down on his holy head. The only answer that man can ever give to the truth of God, if he won't have that truth, is to stone that truth out of his heart and mind and out of his thinking. My friends, as we say, it's one of these passages of the Word of God, but it's God's Word. And the one thing, surely, if there's an application for us, is in the general, that the Church of Christ is the handiwork of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ and nothing else, and what God has set in the earth for the glory of his name, how it becomes us to walk worthy of such a gospel.